As we begin this morning, I want to give you a test. Well, you didn't study. Well, you never do. So what's different, you know? This is the world's easiest trivia test, okay? And so I want you to participate, okay? All right, here's number one question. This is tough. So if you know the answer, just shout it out. How long did the Hundred Years' War last? 116 years. Number two, somebody needs to redeem themselves. Which country makes Panama hats? Ecuador. From which animal do we get cat gut? Sheep. In which month do the Russians celebrate the October Revolution? That's right. Are you smarter than a fifth grader? You should get a prize or something. Tell him, what month is it? November. Everybody knows that the Russians celebrate the October Revolution in November. What is a camel's hair brush made of? Squirrel fur. The Canary Islands are named after what animal? It's amazing. A bunch of people in the first service got this. Dogs. Comes from the Latin name for dogs. This is a good one. What was King George the VI's first name? Again, a bunch of people in the first service guy, what's the deal? You have more time to get oxygen to your brain. Come on. It was Albert. When he came to the throne in 1936, he respected the wishes of Queen Victoria that no future king ever be named Albert. Here, you're going to redeem yourself on this one. What is the color of the purple finch?
Blue.
Who said red? I'll take red. It's crimson, but red, I think red works. What are Chinese gooseberries? Where are Chinese gooseberries from? No. New Zealand. All right, one more. How long did the 30 Years' War last? 30 years, that's right. It's simple. It illustrates very quickly that, you know, there are some things that, fellows, if you ever just said to your wife, this is the way it is, I'm absolutely sure. I heard it on TV. And then she proved you wrong, which is like her life mission, amen, to prove you wrong. And you have to admit you were wrong. Have you ever been so certain of something and just found out that you were wrong? So this morning we're going to talk about this dance that we are involved in as followers of Jesus Christ between certainty and mystery. And we're going to look at two different perspectives. Here's a perspective of a father and who is on the outside looking in. He has a son who has fits and who's going to eventually die from this. And so he comes to Jesus. And Jesus says, how long has your son been like this? The father said, from childhood. He has often thrown himself into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything to pity us, help us. And this is what Jesus said. If you can, everything is possible for him who. Now, that is a true statement, but it is not a simple one. It is a true statement that everything is possible through the power of faith, though it is not a simple act of living that out. So the Father says to Jesus, what I think any of us would have on our honest days. I do believe. Help my unbelief. I believe almost that, but not quite all of that. When I was raised, we were raised on a song called I Surrender All. I've never sung that song without singing I Surrender Almost All. I Surrender Almost All. I've never surrendered all a day in my life. I've tried. I've wanted to. Now here's another perspective. This is Paul, the great missionary, the great theologian of the early church. Listen to what he says. The mystery is that people who have never heard of God and those who heard of him all their lives, what I've been calling outsiders and insiders, stand on the same ground before God. They get the same offer, same help, same promise in Christ Jesus. The message is accessible and welcoming to everyone across the board. This is my life work, helping people understand and respond to this message. It came as a sheer gift to me, a real surprise, God handling all the details. When it came to presenting the message to people who had no background in God's way, I was the least qualified of any available, but God saw to it that I was equipped. But you can be sure that I had nothing to do with my own natural abilities. So, here I am. That's like the conclusion. Here's the conclusion. Here I am preaching and writing about things that are way over my head. I've heard people preach as though they're the third, fourth member of the Trinity. You know? They had an answer for everything. They knew who God hated. They knew who God loved. They know what movies you can go to. They know what you can and cannot smoke. Depends on what state you're from. And I listen to people and I just say, you know, I'm not sure God's that sure. I mean, you make it sound so simple. And yet Paul said, you know, I'm talking about great things. And then he says, these are the things that are over my head, the inexhaustible riches and what? Generosity of Christ. Now put these two ideas, this longing, this pursuit of a good, generous God, a God that we know. And then put Virginia Tech up against that. And boy, that'll strip your gears, won't it? I mean, because here's the things we have to admit. One, that God is great, yet limited. That God is good, yet restrained. And so let's take those two ideas and think, where was God at Virginia Tech? When President Bush was speaking at the memorial service, he quoted from Romans 12. Remember what he quoted? The scriptures teach us the way you overcome evil. Now, let's stop a second. This is for another day, another talk, and we're going to talk about this in the next several weeks. But what scares me, let me just tell you my pit. This is my opinion, so you take it for what it's worth. That was an act of evil. That's my opinion. It was not an act of a mentally ill person. Everything about this guy's history leads you to conclude that this guy was on a path that was motivated by evil. He could think and process. You don't shoot two people in the back of the head and then go to UPS. And then come back and shoot 31 other people unless you're fully in control of your capacity. Here's the problem. This is why this should matter to you, whether you agree with me or not. And that is this. We are in a culture that no longer allows for the possibility that people are motivated by evil. They're mentally ill. And this is why you should care about that. If this continues, if we have no in our cultural dialogue, no understanding of evil, we're going to define mental illness so that one day we're going to all be in jail. I mean, there's some people who think believing in God is a form of mental illness. Read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. This is a scary, profound thing that in our culture, we can't admit this was an evil act done by an evil person. So if you look at what happened by just this is mental illness and all the rest of the thing, and you know there's no ultimate responsibility. There's nothing. You know, this thing doesn't ultimately go back to God. Then you live in, you don't live in reality, you live in relativity. That there are no things that are good, there are no things that are evil. So the Bible says in Romans 12, and President Bush quote, you overcome evil with what? Good. You don't overcome evil with more evil, you overcome evil with, look at the war in Iraq. Now I'm not taking a political stance, but it's just any war, all wars. If you smack me, I want to smack you back. Now, I'm not supposed to, but I'm under grace. Well, I'm going to take it back. It depends on how big you are, how big a bat you have. You know, I may not. I mean, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And that's the ideal, but that's the tension, isn't it? God, and so you look at this evil act and you say, God, if you were great and you were good, why didn't you stop that? Then you beg the question of, okay, if God is good and great, how many times has he stopped it? How many people were intent on blowing us up or shooting you or killing you or harming you, and yet the sovereign providence of God and his love has restrained evil? God is restraining evil. The scriptures teach us that. When God takes all of his people off of this earth, the one thing that's going to happen is the restraint on evil will be removed. And so you could look at it this way and say, how in the world does this happen? And say, how in the world does this not happen a whole lot more? I was looking the other day, I don't know how many, I mean, we have something like 7 guns per person in America. So with all the guns and all the things that, and all the stuff that goes on, I'm amazed that we're as sane as we are. But still, you have to ask yourself, God, if you're good, why are you restrained? And if you're great, why do you limit yourself? And here's the response. It goes back to the title of this series, Love. You see, if love weren't in the equation, if God weren't seeking a people to love him, if God weren't seeking people to love, this could be a lot easier. Really? You know? I mean, love is messy. Can I hear just one like, oh, God, love is messy. Love is, and the more you love a person, the more messy they have the potential of becoming. Hear an amen? It's not the people who live in Salt Lake City, Utah that offend me. It's the people who live in my family. Can I hear an amen? The people I know, the people that are close who can offend you and hurt you. And it's love. No one can hurt you unless love is involved. Because you don't care. So you put this equation, you say, God, if you are good and you are great, then you have the dilemma, is God here or there? Was God there? And the response has to be, God is both here and there. And he is never more here when he's there and never more there when he's here. Because if he weren't here and there, he wouldn't be God. So God was there and God was watching and God is involved and God is engaged. And that causes a dilemma, that causes us to say there are things about the way God behaves we don't understand. And we have to be like the father of the young son. I believe, but there are things I don't believe. And just let me just say this to you. If you are a Christian, don't feel the need to apologize for God. You can't explain everything, you know. This was an evil act done by an evil person, and the only way to respond to it is with good. We're going to talk about that in about 3 weeks. How you advance the good. That's what we're supposed to be doing, isn't it, as Christians. We advance the good. Have you been advancing the good this week? Are you so focused on yourself? God loved me. Take care of me. He already does, and he already has. Hello? Get a little bigger world. You see, you and I can live on two basic perspectives. We can live life like it's a question. Everything in life is a question. And questions are good things. But listen to what the scriptures say when you take questions too far.
Put an end to myths and fables. Ideas of being saved by finding favor with an endless chain of angels leading up to God. Wild ideas that stir up questions and arguments. Instead of helping people accept God's plan of what? It's a plan of faith which says you got to trust me. You trust me for the things you don't know. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. You remember Jenna, the college freshman? And, you know, her roommate asking her, what's so great about being a Christian? What's so great about being a Christian? We know the heart of God. We trust his love. Therefore, we follow his lead, no matter where that lead leads us. Because we know his motives. He said, as a Christian, as a follower, I know the motives of God. The motives of God are love and redemption. He's always motivated by those things. Love wins. Generosity wins. Good will win. So I have to interpret every situation, not in light of the situation, but in the light of what I know about God. Some people use questions, though, to hide behind. Let's be honest. Some people think to not decide is to get a pass. It's like going down the highway. If you go down the highway, particularly in this city, where there's a construction site and where isn't there one, and if you enter a construction site, the speed limit goes down. If any of you ever gotten a ticket for that? I know someone who has. And I know on good authority that when the officer pulled him over, he said, sir, do you know how fast you were going? And I know the gentleman told me that he said, yes, sir. He says, but did you know you were in a construction zone? And he said... No, sir. You know what he said? That's no excuse. Well, how rude. That is an excuse, isn't it? It just doesn't work. So some people think we're going to stand before God and say, I didn't know. And it's not going to work. It's not an excuse. And some people use question to just avoid making a decision. Some hide behind them. Some just try to say, you know what? I don't want to make a decision. Jesus is okay with me. He's okay with you. I don't, you know, he may be who he says he is. I got no problems with Jesus. And you know, the problem with that is you either love him or you hate him. Jesus leaves no in between. There's no casual Christianity. There's no casual commitment. Listen to what he said. He who is not with me is, that's what he said. You can love me and you have everything I offer, or you cannot love me. But you can't not love me, or love me and not love me completely. So the difference between living life as a question would be living life as a quest. And if you live life as an adventure, is something that's not yet known, something that you know the basic principles of, but you don't know the outcomes. I love this. My dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't that interesting? I think it's a great phrase. Some people say that proves that, you know, all of us relate to God in our own way and we just work out our own way. That's not what that means whatsoever. Here's what it means. Let me illustrate. When I... first started riding motorcycles, my wife said, you can ride if you go to a week's worth of school. And I did. And I learned how to ride a motorcycle. And they were like little Hondas. They were like little sewing machine motorcycles. So after I got through that and passed, I got a motorcycle, and my wife let me have one, and you think you're henpecked, and yes, that would be true, and I'm still married to the same woman, so there's something to be said for that.
So I'm riding my bike, you know, and life is good, and you know, and everything is great. And I was riding a couple of people, and we stopped, and they said, you know, there's something wrong with your bike. And I said, why? I said, well, you got this weird sound to it. And they said, what gear were you in? I said, gear? Because in the Hondas, they're automatic shift or wherever they were. There is no gear. There's gears? You mean to tell me you out here in first gear? So I learned that there are more gears. The bike I have now has 5 gears. And you know what? Your relationship with God is. Some of you are in first gear. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't know much else. You know, I don't know how to apply my life, my money, my fortune, my hope, my prayer. I don't know. I'm just kind of hanging on by my teeth, you know. I just come to church, do a nod to God, throw the Bible up in the front. That's what it's there for, and just kind of coast on through. But you know what? There's a second gear, and there's a third gear, and there's a fourth gear. And thank God Almighty, with God at least, there are several versions of reverse. But sometimes you have to back up. So the idea is to realize, to discover this amazing thing you have that you can look into and question, and it will hold up. And the more you question it, the better it gets. The more you press into it, press into mystery, the more certainty you will have. So let me give you 5 reasons why this quest life is essential, the questions that lead us into maturity and faith. First of all, a quest question of why Virginia Tech? Why Johnson Space Flight Center? Why Columbine? Why all these things? Is there because you hunger for truth. And a hunger for truth is a sign of maturity. The scriptures tell us that when Jesus was 12 years old, he went to Jerusalem. And where did Jesus go? The first place he went was to the temple, to a synagogue. And he asked them questions. And when his family left, they forgot that they left him. I mean, here's a kid, 12 years old, so engrossed. He says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them what? Questions. Here is Jesus at 12 asking questions, wanting to know as he's maturing. And some people say, well, didn't you know, at what point did Jesus know everything? I don't know. But he constantly asks questions, sometimes to draw out people's intention. Here he's asking questions to either draw out intention or to set context for later. I don't know. But he's inquisitive. And wanting to know the truth is a good thing. It's a God thing. And God invites us into the question. And it's a sign of maturity. Secondly, these questions are good because they help us gain a perspective. A perspective that we can only get by discovery. For example, says your father Abraham rejoiced and thought at the thought of seeing my day. Now Jesus is talking about someone who lived thousands and thousands of years before this conversation. He saw it and was glad. In other words, he says Abraham saw this day. We're talking Abraham by faith saw this day. Says, you're not yet 50 years old, the Jew says. And that's a great question, isn't it? I mean, here's our father Abraham. He lived to be hundreds of years old, and he's been dead for thousands of years. And here you are. You're not 50. How could this happen? Jesus says, you're not 50 years old. You couldn't have seen Abraham. And Jesus said, before Abraham was born, what? I am. I was there before Abraham was born. Wow, what a statement. And that puts a perspective on Jesus that doesn't allow you to just accept him as a mere person, a religious leader. He puts himself in the context of God constantly. People say, Jesus never claimed deity. That's exactly what he's claiming right there. And as I learn to worship Jesus, and follow Jesus and adore him as my Savior, to let him have the first thought in all the things that I do, to go to him for my questions and my pain, to go to Jesus and say, you are before everything. You were before this, the Virginia Tech thing happened. You knew it was going to happen. Your love and your grace and your redemption, I know that to be true, but this circumstance doesn't fit that profile. God, how do I understand it? And into that context brings things like sin and evil. That there are evil people who do evil things. And when evil people do evil things, pain results. And God restrains most of it, and some of it he does not. Some of it he allows to happen. And he tells us, does he not tell us to be prepared? Does he tell us that? Does he tell us that our life is like a vapor? It's here now and gone tomorrow. Does he tell us that? Does he tell us that our days are numbered? Does he tell us that? Does he tell us it is because sin has entered the world and affected us profoundly that we're not going to, that we shouldn't want to live in this life forever because of the way it is? Does he tell us that? Does he tell us he's coming back? Does he tell us he's going to make things right? Does he tell us what happened to the souls of these men and women who left the earth on Monday? Does he tell us that? Now, the problem with it is most of us don't like what he tells us. It's not that we don't know. We just don't like it. You know what I think? I think that's probably okay. It's probably okay. As a matter of fact, to be, you know, have you ever been around people, you know, and I've never been there. And that is, you know, someone dies and they come up to you and say, oh, they're in a better place. You know, I'm sorry. I just want to slap them. I mean, I know they're in a, you know, I mean, I understand that. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying I don't believe it. I just, you know, I'm not there yet. I want them here. You know? And so sometimes you just have to discover through the process of time, through the working out, through realizing that your faith is stronger than you think it is, that it has a second, third, and fourth gear, and that, yeah, you can reverse and back up, that God's love is profound and tenacious, and it's not timid and tenuous and tender. He's not going to be mad at you for being upset about what happened on Monday and wanting to know and crying and weeping. I had a couple come up to pray with, both had Virginia Tech shirts on, both Virginia Tech alumni. I met at Virginia Tech in the first service, and we prayed together, and they wept as though they were there. You know, isn't that a good thing? That we can weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, that we can feel and be touched by this. And I think that's what good people do. How do we get motivated to do anything if we don't feel it? The third is this, because we need to press into God, work out our salvation, ask these questions, because firsthand faith includes both certainty and mystery. We can see and understand only a little bit about God now. And if we were peering at his reflection, as though we're peering at his reflection in a mirror, but someday we're going to see him completely, face to face. Now, all that I know is hazy and blurred. But then I will see everything clearly. Hazy and blur. But then I can see everything clearly. You see, it's the life of faith that God calls us to, isn't it? And when people rail against our faith, when you read the God delusion or Sam Harris or these really virulent forms of atheism, you want to be able to just knock them down like, you know, little birds at a carnival. You want to stop the unbelief. But you know what God told me to tell you? He's doing okay. He can take care of himself. His reputation, his gospel, his church. He wants you to savor the sacred now. Isn't it interesting that last week we talked about that? Savor the sacred now, because none of us, I mean, what's Monday going to hold for? We don't know. None of us. I don't know. Do you know? None of us are promised tomorrow. None of us are promised next week. Savor this moment. This is the day the Lord has made. I will. What? 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 Bunch of white people. That's your problem. You just can't think. This is the day the Lord has made. We will. And be glad in it. Yeah. I'm going to go eat some food in a minute, right? Pizza. Stuff that's off the diet. Here, eat it. Eat Nutty Buddies, praise God. You know what? Faith, certainty and mystery, questioning, growing, struggling in faith is also important because wisdom requires a struggle and an honest confrontation. Listen to this out of Genesis 3. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, it was good and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she ate it. Now how that's, you know, that's an ancient story reflected in what current reality. It's just like this. Have you ever heard someone say, people today are, they want things quick, fast, easy. I want to fix now. I want to have a great marriage now. My marriage has been in a dumper for 15 years, but I want 15 minutes. I want you to fix it now. I want to lose weight now. I want to be rich now. I want to get over this tendency toward depression now. Give me a pill. Give me a formula. Give me a fix. Shoot it up. Snort it. Drink it. Do something now. It's the desire for immediacy. And it's somehow an abhorrence of the idea that we all struggle. That growing is a struggle, isn't it? People say, I struggle in my faith. Good. Good. It means you have one. Because if you didn't have a faith, if you didn't have a love for Jesus Christ, none of this would matter. We'd just say, let's just kill them all, let God sort them out. The fact that we care, the fact that we struggle, the fact that we ask these questions, that we press into God, and we say, God, this, you know, this is first and second, fourth gear, God. How many gears are there? He says, maybe there's a fifth or sixth. And every time you go to another level in your maturity and your spirituality, it feels like you're going back over the same ground, doesn't it? You think I ought to be further than this. No, you're probably exactly where you ought to be. The struggle and the honest confrontation of and separating the things that you know and don't know are important. How can you ever be credible to someone if you act like you know everything and have every answer and they know and you know you don't? And so that leads me to the ultimate place when you talk about certainty and mystery and loving God and knowing Him and letting Him love you back. And that is that loving and knowing God is going to always be a dance between two things, trust and love. So the question is, you got to trust God to love God. No. You got to love God to trust God. It's kind of like when you get married. You got to, you know, I trust you. I trust you enough to love you. Or do I love you enough to trust you? It's kind of like the chicken and the egg, isn't it? It's almost like saying, which would you prefer, to breathe in or breathe out? One's pretty much useless without the other, isn't it? It's both and. It's if I trust God, then my love for Him grows. If I love Him, then my trust for Him grows. And so it's a constant dance and struggle between those things. Some days I really trust God because I know that I love Him. Some days I trust Him just because I know it's the right thing to do, though I don't feel His love. Some days I love Him theoretically. And don't trust Him very much. I love Him in the abstract, but not in the concrete. And some days I put both of those things together. I mean, ultimately, at the end of the day, Jesus is asking each one of us in this question, in this room, one question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Remember Simon Peter? I love Peter, by the way, don't you? I mean, here's a guy full of passion and bravado. Peter would have been a biker. There's no question about it. He would have had a tattoo. He would have, you know, I mean, he would have been, here's a guy who gives all of us hope. You know, you talk about the foot and mouth disease, man. This guy, you know, open mouth, insert foot, engage brain. But he had a great heart. And you know the story that he denied Jesus. And after the resurrection, when Jesus, he's walking along the shore, Peter is, and dejected. And the Bible says that he smells the smoke, smells the aroma from a charcoal fire. And it's interesting in the language because it's a charcoal fire. And it also tells us that it was around a charcoal fire that Peter betrayed Jesus.
And both of those smells. Have you ever had a smell that reminded you of an event? Or maybe a song or a sound or something. And so he smells that smell. And at that smell, it's the smell of betrayal. It's the smell of shame. And Jesus comes to him in that moment. And you know, Peter's devastated. And Jesus didn't say, how could you do it? How could you have betrayed me? How could you have doubted me? How could you have done this? Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And when he said, do you love me? He used the word agape. And there's, do you love me, with this the highest form of sacrificial love. What he was saying is, do you love me as your Savior, as your God, as your Lord? And Peter says, I phileo you. I love you as a brother. Jesus said, do you agape me? And Peter says, I phileo you as a brother. And then Jesus takes a different tactic and says, okay, do you really phileo me? Do you love me as a brother? Peter, understanding the switch and what Jesus was asking, and the Bible says that he was devastated. And Jesus says, now that you know the difference, go feed my sheep. You see, Jesus calls us to not just love him as a great man, but to love him as a Savior, to love him as our Lord. To believe that his goodness and his generosity and his riches are greater than all the evils that can be portrayed and perpetrated. That the good will win. And that what we do is that when we advance the good, we defeat the evil. When we stand up and say, there is something I can do. I will live free in Christ. I will have live the joy-filled, freed-up life today. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And the loving and the living and the being free is the change the world is seeking. Because I think what people are wanting from all of us is a certainty that allows for mystery. I love what Brennan Manning said, and I quote, I could more easily contain Niagara Falls in a teacup than I can comprehend the wild, uncontainable love of God. Would you let that wild, uncontainable, unbridled, that love that knows no boundary or breaking point, be the standard, be the joy, be the breath of your life? To live in it every day and push through a world of unbelief and evil and contradiction. I love what Larry King asked Billy Graham on his 84th birthday. He says, Dr. Graham, you've lived an amazing life. You're coming to the end of it by all measurements. Is what you believe changed? And Dr. Graham says, yes, radically changed. He says, I believe far less than I do now, but I believe that far more deeply. When I started out speaking for God, I knew everything. I knew who God wanted you to vote for. I knew what God wanted you to smoke. I'm from Kentucky, where smoking's a spiritual gift. What you wanted, you know, I knew everything. Now I don't know any of those things. What I know is this. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. You sound so good. Father, thank you this day. Thank you for these amazing men and women. Thank you for the privilege to be their pastor, to be the lover of their souls. And I pray as their pastor, the anointed leader for this moment, a covering of your grace. I pray for an outlandish outpouring of your mercy. I pray for people who are here today who are struggling to faith. I pray that you'll open the door and you'll lead them to yourself, that moment of conversion that is so sweet and so real. I pray for husbands and wives who are here today who want to find a way to get the love back. And I pray that you will pour your love into their life. You'll give them the grace and the strength to set aside their pride and their pettiness and begin to love each other like they used to. I pray for some guy here today who feels overwhelmed with temptation. I pray, Father, that you would give him a sense of your love and your grace. Hold him in the palm of your hand. I pray for some lady here today who feels cheap, who feels as though no one loves them, that they're constantly having to prove their love by some sexual favor or something that is taking away their soul and their identity. I pray you'll give her your love and your courage and your grace. I pray that you'll break the bonds. I pray that you'll pour prosperity on the lives of these men and women. I pray that you'll give them grace. I pray that you'll raise them up to greatness. In Jesus' name, I make this prayer. Amen. Woo! Go get them!